And turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And our reading will commence at verse 1. Matthew chapter 5. As I said this morning, I want to begin a series of studies in these opening verses of Matthew 5 in what are referred to as the Beatitudes. And we will commence this evening in that study. So I want to read this passage together. Matthew chapter 5 and the verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible and precious word. Let's all bow again before the Lord, and let's unite our hearts in prayer as we come now in a moment to his own word, to consider it together. Let's seek God's face and God's blessing as we just prepare our minds and hearts to receive and consider God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are privileged to draw near to thee afresh, and we do so in Christ's name. We pray for the help of thy Spirit and for the moving of the Holy Ghost among us and upon us. We pray, Lord, for thy blessing to rest upon the preaching of the word. We ask, O God, that thou wilt be gracious to us, and that this word of thine would come with authority and with freshness to every heart. Hear as we pray, abide with us now, bless us together, and may there be a work done in hearts in this gathering. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turning in your Bible to Matthew 5 to consider together what we read earlier. As I said, we commence this evening a study of this passage on what are commonly known as the Beatitudes. This passage that I read with you is part of a great discourse that is known as the Sermon on the Mount. It is contained in chapters 5 to 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. I think it's right to say that the Sermon on the Mount is perhaps the most misinterpreted passage of Scripture in all of the Bible, simply because of the gross misunderstanding of the opening part of it, which I've read with you tonight, these Beatitudes. Now, without drawing your attention to all the theories that have grown up around this passage, I want us to notice immediately that those who are addressed here by the Lord Jesus Christ are his own disciples. It says in verse 1, when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Others were present, no doubt. In fact, as you get toward the end of this Sermon on the Mount, you will find that there were others there. But it was the disciples who were addressed here by the Lord Jesus Christ specifically and in particular. He opened his mouth, it says, and he taught them. He's speaking, therefore, to those who were already his followers. He's addressing those who were, therefore, already true Christians. He's not addressing these men as anything else but that. And we need to understand that immediately, which means that what we call the Sermon on the Mount is for believers, whether in Christ's day, our own day, or at any other time. I could take a lot of time this evening and tell you about all the notions that are presented concerning this section of Scripture here in the Gospel of Matthew, all the wild theories that are presented as to who is meant, or to as to who is in view and what the Lord says here, or who it's for. And I don't want to take that time. I feel it's basically useless or meaningless. It's far better just to move on and see what the Lord is saying. But it is important to stress that he is addressing those who are his own people, those who are truly believers. Here's a most profound statement from the lips of Christ, therefore, with regard to the Christian life. Now, the Sermon on the Mount has a purpose that is twofold. First of all, it is designed to show what a disciple or a Christian actually is. And in the second place, it is designed to show how a believer, a Christian, a disciple of the Lord should live in this world. That's the twofold purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this section that I've read with you this evening presents to us what a Christian is. That is the real message of what we call the Beatitudes. They are describing the character of a true Christian. And that's seen in some of the terms. That is the fact that it's addressing the character of the true Christian, this passage. It's seen in some of the terms that the Lord employs here, some of the things that he says about the people whom he pronounces to be blessed. And when you look at what he says here, he says things that can only be descriptive of a true believer and can only be a presentation of the character of someone who is really and genuinely a child of God. For example, you'll find in both verses 3 and 10 that they are said to possess the kingdom of heaven. It says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice, therefore, that they already possess it. They already have entitlement to it. And that is the position of one who is truly a child of God. That person is in possession of a title to the kingdom of heaven already. Then, verse 5 says that these people who are blessed, they are pronounced to be happy, as we will discover this evening. It says of them in verse 5 that they shall inherit the earth. That's also part of the inheritance of the child of God. That's part of the possession of the believer. One day, as Peter tells us, the Lord is going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And the child of God can look forward to being an inheritor of that new earth. That is a possession that belongs to someone who is saved. The individual in this capacity is blessed with this great inheritance. Not only of heaven. Blessed, it says here, the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But they're also blessed in that they will inherit the earth. And there's much in Scripture to show that that belongs to every child of God. Verse 8 tells us that they're going to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. To be pure in heart is of a heart that's washed and cleansed and sanctified. And that's the experience of the believer. And an individual is said to be a person who will one day see God. He will see God in the person of Jesus Christ. He will look on his face. He will behold the King in all his beauty. This is the characteristic of one who is a believer. Verse 9 declares that these blessed ones shall be called the children of God. is a reference to that day when the Lord will come and when He will publicly recognize them as His own seed, His own people. Remember what's said in Hebrews chapter 2 as it quotes from the book of Isaiah chapter 8, "Behold, I am the children whom God hath given me." And one day, concerning the Lord's people, it will be said that they are the children of God. They shall be called the children of God. That's a privilege that only those who are genuine Christians have and enjoy. They are called the children of God already, and one day that will be publicly pronounced before all of the gathered assemblies of this entire history of mankind. So this passage describes the real Christian, the true believer. Every characteristic here mentioned marks the child of God. And may I say that all believers have these characteristics. And all believers have all of these characteristics. It's not that some believers are poor in spirit or meek, and then some others then are pure in heart and are merciful. And not all believers have all of these qualities. That's not what it's saying. It's simply teaching, and clearly teaching, that all believers have all of these characteristics. Now, I know that they are in different stages of development and advancement, but all believers have them. There's no such thing as a person who has meekness but not purity in heart as a child of God. Every believer has this to some degree. And to some particular stage of advancement, we must understand here that these characteristics belong to all of the Lord's people, and all of the Lord's people have every one of them, at least to some degree. It's really speaking here, you see, of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the Christian, and every believer has the Spirit, and every believer has the fruit of the Spirit, as I say, to one degree or another. Now, the striking matter that is to be noted in this catalogue of features of the true Christian is the word blessed. It says immediately in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And then you'll find that word the whole way down these verses. It's used 9 times. Blessed, it simply means happy. But it's happiness of the truest and the highest sense. Now, notice here that it's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself who's speaking. He's talking here about happiness. He's making this passage, therefore, clear and plain as He speaks, that there is a people who are happy, truly happy, concerning whom He pronounces their happiness and their blessedness. And we should notice that. This is exceedingly impressive. It's gripping that the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the matter of being happy. And He says there is a people who are happy. And their state is a happy state. And their condition is a happy condition. And their outlook's a happy outlook. And everything about them is really happy. Now sometimes, of course, believers are not always living in the enjoyment of this happiness. That's right. That's true. But it doesn't change the fact that the Lord says that they, His people, are actually a happy people, a blessed people. And that is something that the child of God, the people of God as a whole, actually need to grasp and get a hold of and understand and live in the enjoyment of that every day. Isn't it remarkable that the Lord talks about a happy people? And yet we shouldn't be amazed at that. Because really, the only happy people on the face of this earth, the only people whose condition, whose situation is to be described this way, is that people who belong to the Lord. Happy is that people, the psalmist says, whose God is the Lord. And we need to get a hold of that in a day of deepening misery and unhappiness and darkness and gloom all around us when people are exuding from their very lives nothing but misery, and they are disturbed, and they're not at peace, and they are full of unrest, and they don't know where to turn or where to go. And all the while they're looking for happiness, they say to themselves, they're searching for it, they're trying to find it. There's in the heart of man, you see, a desire to be happy. It's still there. There was a time when man was perfectly happy until he fell. And he was cut off from God. And even though that has happened, there remains in the human heart the instinctive grasp that there is a happiness to be found and a happiness to be enjoyed. The sad thing is that men are looking for it in all the wrong places. And they're in a condition that is far from happy, in the sense in which our Savior speaks here in these marvelous verses. In essence, in the first 12 verses of the Sermon on the Mount, we are given a true view of genuine happiness. That's what these verses present to us. A true view of genuine happiness. As I said earlier, 9 times the Lord says, blessed are, or happy are. And the use of that language is designed to cause the reader to pause and to recognize that the Lord is giving here a presentation of happiness that is true happiness. And when Christ pronounces what genuine happiness actually is, then it should be given the most careful heed. Happy is the man who has the happiness of which the Lord speaks right here. But woe to the man, and how miserable is the man who lacks this happiness that our Savior describes in these verses. Because if he doesn't have it, he has the opposite. That is, he's under the curse of God. He's living every day under the threat of the wrath of God. He's headed for eternal ruin. He's on the road to destruction. And I tell you right now, there's nothing happy or there's nothing blessed about that man's state. But we've got to understand tonight, and we'll see this more and more, especially in our first point this evening, that the Lord here is telling us very clearly that there's a distinction between men. And men are either blessed or happy, or they are cursed. They're cursed. And therefore, it should be the desire and the longing of everyone in this gathering this evening to have and know and enjoy the happiness of which our Savior speaks in these verses. I would underline to you again that it's right and it's proper to talk about happiness, to preach about it, to deal with that subject, because our Savior is doing that right here. I know that in many church circles today, even, never mind out there in the world, in many church circles today there is an emphasis upon making people feel good, and we often refer to it as the happy-clappy philosophy. And it's all worked up, it's all really of the flesh, it doesn't last, it does not present the real truth of the gospel. It doesn't do anything for the soul. It's not an exposition of what the gospel is, or what Christ is, or what a believer is, and what a believer has in Christ. And therefore it's a counterfeit. But let us, in rejecting that, let us not throw away the great truth that there is a real, genuine, happy situation into which the child of God has been brought, and into which you who are not yet saved need to enter, need to come into possession of what the Lord is talking about right here. What I want to do this evening, by the help of the Lord, is just bring a general view of this passage. And I'm going to start out tonight and start dealing with verse 3, where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We'll get to this eventually, we'll go through it verse by verse. But tonight it's just a general view of what the Lord is saying here. And keep in mind what I've already stated, that Christ here gives us in these 12 verses a true view of genuine happiness. Therefore we have a view of a truly happy life. Isn't that wonderful? A view of a truly happy life. A genuine view. A real view of a truly happy life. That's what the Lord gives us here. And as I look at that with you, may I say right now by way of my first main point, that in this description of the truly happy life, the Lord reveals the essential difference that there is between the believer and the unbeliever. In this view of the truly happy life, the Lord reveals the essential difference between the believer and the unbeliever. As I've noted with you, this passage is giving us a description of a real Christian. In what the Lord says, he reveals the difference, the distinction that exists between the believer and the unbeliever. Because there is a distinction. There's a difference among men. There's a difference of a very real kind between one who is truly a child of God and the next person who isn't a child of God. That's a fundamental New Testament truth. That between genuine believers and all other men, there is an intrinsic difference. There is a real difference. There is a very, very emphatic distinction. It is there. It exists. It's revealed to us in what the Lord says here in these words. I was thinking as I dwelt on this line of thought, when I was preparing this message, of what Christ says in John 17. Twice he says it, in verse 14 and verse 17. He says this of his people, he says it twice as I say, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Speaks of true Christians, and he says they are not of the world. They don't belong to the world. They're not part of the worldly company. They don't belong to the ungodly anymore. They've been brought out of that. They're now in a different realm. They're in a new situation, a new position. And therefore the distinction between them and the world, and the world there of course is referring to people, the unsaved, the ungodly all around them. And the Lord says of his people, they are not of the world. And then he says this, even as I am not of the world. Now this is very authoritative. From the lips of Christ it is declared that there's a distinction between the saved and the unsaved. He says of the saved, they are not of the world. So we have the Lord's authority for this. It's not a man's imagination. It's not the philosophy of a church. It's not the teaching of a mere denomination. It is the teaching of God's word. There is a distinction. Christ says it. And he says something very important as he says it. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And what he's saying, therefore, is that this distinction is comprised of the fact that the Lord's people are like himself. Now, it's not a perfect likeness yet in this life. It will be one day. It will be a perfect likeness when we are brought home to glory. But nonetheless, listen to what he says. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ, taking him, for example, when he spoke this, when he was in this world, when he prayed that great prayer, he lived among men, he walked among men, he touched men, he rubbed shoulders with them, he spoke to them, he sat down with them, he had that kind of companionship with them. He was not an isolationist. As a believer must never be. But he says, I am not of the world. He was a man among men. But he did no sin. He knew no sin. In him there was no sin. He was the perfect man, the pure man, the spotless man, the man who, while he came into contact with other men, fallen men, yet remained undefiled and unsullied and absolutely pure. And he says here that his people have that likeness. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. As I said, of course, it's not fully developed yet. It's not perfect in any sense, as far as people are concerned. But the beginning is there. They're brought out of the world, don't belong to it anymore. There's a distinction, therefore. As you think about Christ and his relationship with men, and what he is teaching in Matthew 5, you remember what you might call the first great beatitude in the book of Psalms. Because the very same word is used in the Old Testament, the word blessed. And it says in Psalm 1 verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And let me tell you, as I've said it many a time before, the blessed man there is ultimately Jesus Christ. Because it's only Jesus Christ who went through this world and who never walked in the counsel of the ungodly, who never stood in the way, that is, who never went along with the way of sinners, who never sat down with the scorners of God and the mockers of God. And he's therefore speaking of himself, and he says, blessed is that man. And the glorious thing is, what he himself is, he is working in his people. He is producing in those who belong to him, and therefore by virtue of their union with him and their likeness to him, there's a distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. That's the will of God, you know. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:29. Understand it, dear believer. It's the mind and the will of the Lord that you be like Jesus Christ, that you be conformed to his image and to his likeness. That's why he has saved you. That's why he got a hold of you. That's why he laid his hand on your life and touched your soul and awakened your mind and enlightened your heart. The great goal is that one day you will be fully like his Son, conformed to his image, and transformed into his likeness. How happy, therefore, is the man who has been brought out of the world. How blessed is the man who separated unto the gospel. How happy is that life that's lived in accordance with the Word of God and the will of God. And what we're seeing here, therefore, is that to be made by grace to be different in the spiritual sense, as is described here, is to enter into a genuinely happy life. That's what Christ is teaching. Notice the features of this difference between the believer and the unbeliever that the Lord emphasizes in his description of this happy life. There's a difference here that the Lord keeps pointing out the whole way down, and you will see it if you think carefully. There's a difference, you see, in attitude towards self, taking the Christian. The Christian is a person who knows he is an individual, who knows he or she is a person. We're all aware of that. That self-consciousness that we have that tells us, I am an individual, I am a person. And yet, what is the believer's attitude towards self? Well, look at it in the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What is the attitude towards self that's underlined here? It is to see oneself as having absolutely no spiritual worth or merit whatsoever. It is to recognize one's own fallen state and therefore unworthiness before God. That's to be poor in spirit. To have this consciousness that I, myself, as an individual, have nothing by way of any goodness or value of a spiritual kind, indeed of any kind whatsoever. And all I deserve is a Christless an accursed eternity under the wrath of God forevermore. And you see, when a person sees that, and a person has that attitude toward himself, he is truly poor in spirit. He's got the right attitude, you see. It's the mark of grace. It's the evidence of a work of God. This does not belong to the unsaved, the unregenerate. The unregenerate are not poor in spirit. They have never been brought to see themselves as what they are, worthless in their own standing. Their attitude, you see, is that they have great self-worth. They are a people who are characterized by boastfulness and by self-confidence and by self-assertion. That's the attitude of the unsaved man toward himself. He thinks highly of himself. He's very confident that he can achieve certain things, and that he has got merit and standing and value. He even, if he was really honest about all these things, he actually says to himself, God owes me something. God should give me salvation, because I have merited it. I am entitled to it. That's, my friend, the very opposite of what the Lord's saying here. Because the true child of God, and I want to emphasize that, the true believer will never think that way. Oh yes, there are times when there is selfishness even in our hearts. Yes, a lot of it many a time. And when it courses through our souls, that is sin, of course, and that's wrong. But if we're really God's people, we'll check ourselves, and we'll get before God again, and we'll get down before Him and we'll say, Lord, I'm nothing, I'm nobody, I never was anything, I never will be anything, I don't deserve anything. If I got my just deserts, I would be cast down to hell. That's the man who's poor in spirit. And therefore he's got the right attitude toward himself. He's also got the right attitude toward sin. Blessed are they that mourn. The next beatitude in verse 4. This is a mourning over sin. This is a genuine sorrow that the believer feels when he looks at himself honestly. He has got a view of his own heart, and an immense state. And unlike the unregenerate man, he sees nothing in himself to admire. Now you get that well if you are a child of God and you are really born of God. You will not see anything in yourself that's worthy of admiration. Well, you see, the unsaved man, he's entirely different. He admires himself. He preens himself. He feels that he's not really a sinner. He does not see anything in himself over which he should be sorrowful, over which he should mourn, in the sense that the Lord is speaking here. This verse, by the way, has absolutely nothing to do with the deceased and our mourning over those who have passed away. It's got nothing to do with it. It may be used in that context, and that's fine if somebody takes it in that way, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the man who has got this right attitude about himself. He's poor in spirit. He's nothing. He's bankrupt. And once he sees it, he starts to mourn. He's mourning over his sin. This is godly sorrow of which the Lord is speaking here in verse 4. Godly sorrow over sin. And this man loathes himself and the natural corruption that he sees in his heart. He's got a right attitude towards sin. I could develop that if I had more time this evening, but you think about that. You know, the Bible teaches that a true child of God, because of the operation, the work of grace, has been brought to the point where he or she actually loathes what that person sees within the heart. In Ezekiel 36, describing the great work of the Spirit and the new birth, where the Lord says, I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll cause you to walk in my ways. So on and so forth. Then it goes on to say, and ye shall remember what you were, and ye shall loathe yourselves. Do you have a sense of self-loathing? Not that it's any value of its own, But I'm simply showing you that's what the Lord is talking about here. The believer, the true believer, has this attitude towards sin. It's something to loathe, something over which to mourn, whether in himself or around him. The believer looks around at the world and he's grieved. He mourns in what he sees. He is continually confronted day by day with the ungodliness and the wickedness of others, and it grieves him to his heart, and he gets down before God, and he can do nothing else but mourn about it and say, Lord, this is a desperate age. This is a sad day. Look at all these people around me, and they're lost. And their sin cries up to heaven for wrath. That's the attitude of the believer towards sin. And there again, you know, he's like the Lord. Because our Lord Jesus Christ was grieved by sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ mourned over sin. You see it in his daily, in his earthly ministry. There are records of the Lord groaning as he witnessed the hardness of men's hearts. There's a record of the Lord weeping at the grave of Lazarus. And the reason why he wept at Lazarus' grave is not because Lazarus was dead, because he's going to raise him again, remember. He wasn't weeping because Lazarus was dead. He was weeping because of what sin had done to the human race. Sin had brought death. And the Lord mourns over that. He groaned, he moaned within himself. And if we have that, then we're happy in this even paradoxical sense. Because that's an evidence of grace. And that's why there's a distinction between the saved and the unsaved. The unsaved do not mourn over sin. Their attitude towards sin is one of loving sin and rejoicing in sin and pursuing sin. And maybe that's your course in life. You love your sin. You love its ways. You love its course. You delve into it. You live in it. You rejoice in it even. You boast about it. I've never worked. I better say more than that. I have worked, but I've never worked, perhaps moving in the circles that some of you have worked, where every day you're in the company of ungodly men. And Monday morning especially, I am told, they love to come into work to boast of their sinful exploits over the weekend. Now let me say to you, if that's your state, if you can rejoice in sin, if you can boast of sin, even within yourself, maybe there's a little shame there that keeps you from saying it outwardly, but in your heart you boast of sin to yourself, and you exult in it, and you really revel in it. I tell you right now, you're not a child of God. Because the Bible says here that the man is a child of God, the happy man mourns over sin. There's his attitude toward sin. There's his attitude toward a certain standing. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. I've been dealing with that in the course of this study. But here we are shown that the genuine believer is meek. And meekness is the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:23. Again, furthermore, meekness is likeness to Christ. Because our Savior said, as we find in this Gospel, Matthew 11, this time verse 29, I am meek and lowly in heart. Now, that's what I mean when I talk here about an attitude toward a certain standing or stance. Because a man who's a child of God has been stripped of all self-sufficiency and all self-dependence, and he has been humbled before God. And he realizes that all that he is and all that he ever will be is owed to Almighty God. He has been humbled beneath the hand of God. He's meek. In other words, listen carefully, he takes no credit to himself for anything. including his salvation, and especially including his salvation. He's meek in that he says to himself, he's humble, you see. That's what the word really signifies, humility, humbleness. He says to himself, if God hadn't stepped in, if God hadn't intervened, I would be the same as all other men. And I would be headed for hell, and maybe even in hell. And therefore, there's meekness there. There's a true humility. And the Lord says that man is a happy man if he has that meekness. And my friend, that's something that's unappealing to the carnal mind, to the unregenerate person, the unsaved person. It's the very opposite of what they see themselves to be, because they are filled with the pride of life. There is naturally about the unsaved man a haughtiness, an arrogance. They refuse to humble themselves before God. They refuse to come and cast themselves at his feet and beg for his mercy in Jesus Christ. And if you've never been to the feet of Jesus, in that sense, to seek for mercy for your soul, then you know nothing of this meekness, this humility. Because the man who's meek can say with the old hymn, it was down at the feet of Jesus. Oh, the happy, happy day that my soul found peace in believing and my sins were washed away. A man's meek. But if you've ever been to the feet of Christ and you don't see your need to get there, then I want you to understand tonight you're not a child of God. Because your attitude is all wrong. You think you have a stance, a standing that's all right. And you can get by. An attitude then towards salvation. Verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Notice the language. The true believer hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Salvation, I call it. That's what it's all about. But what the Lord's saying here is this is the chief quest of a person who's really saved. To have a righteousness that saves the soul and brings acceptance with God. That's the longing and the yearning of the one who is an awakened man, a regenerate man. He sees that without the righteousness of Jesus Christ, he's lost. And he cherishes that. He cherishes it. That's simply what the Lord is saying when he says he hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He sees this righteousness as the greatest possession any man could have. And he cherishes it, and he takes it to himself, and he thinks about it, and he turns it over in his mind, and he says to himself, oh, how marvelous is my standing, that as he is Christ, so am I. That his righteousness is now mine. That all his merit has been transferred to my account, and I have legal acceptance with God, and I'm declared just by God, and I'm ready to enter into heaven. I've got the entitlement to glory. That's what this man is saying. And the Lord says he's a truly happy man. Well, you see, the unsaved man sees no value in Christ. He does not hunger and thirst for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, if there's any hunger and thirst in his soul, it's either for the things of the world, or he's got a religious bent. It is to perform his own duties and go through his own rituals and say to himself, this is great. He's like the Pharisee in Luke 18 who stood and prayed with himself and said, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithe of all that I possess. Now, Lord, reward me. That's what he was saying. He had no hunger or thirst for Christ. He wasn't like the poor publican who stood afar off, who beat in his breast, who couldn't lift up his eyes to God, and whose single cry was this: God be merciful. God be propitiated toward me, the sinner. God give me a righteousness that will cover my sin and give me a standing in thy sight. That was his hunger and thirst. And thank God he received it. His attitude here towards service. Quickly look at it. For it goes on to talk here about those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers. Verses 7, 8, and 9. And what you have in those verses is really a little description of the converted man who wants to spend his day serving the Lord. Being merciful, pursuing holiness, being a peacemaker, that's what he wants to, that's what he lives for. And the Lord says that that man's a happy man. Oh, how happy is the man who desires the conversion of others. That's a mark of grace. That's what it means, blessed are the merciful. He longs for the conversion of others. He longs to promote purity in society. He wants to be a peacemaker. He wants to end disputes and bring a resolution to squabbles and families or whatever it might be. This could be broadened out so far, but it's really describing the believer living the Christian life. And you know, the unsaved see that as being boring. That life, the Christian life, they don't see that as being happy at all. It's unattractive to them. They think that people who spend their time, as God's people do, praying and witnessing and going after God and seeking to spread the gospel around, they say to themselves, what a miserable bunch, what an awful, unhappy life those Christians live. Look at them. This is all they have. This is all they can do. And yet, my friend, we who are saved must never be influenced by that erroneous thinking. We must see that the Lord says of the person who spends and is spent in the work of God and the cause of Christ, that person's happy. That person's in a blessed position. You see, the unsaved think that all that you may do as a Christian is a waste of time and a waste of effort. Remember the story of the woman who anointed the Lord's head with that ointment. And it says in Mark 14 that she broke the box, she anointed the Lord. And then in verse 4 it says this: and there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, now listen carefully, why was this waste of the ointment made? What she did for Christ was regarded by others watching on as a waste. And that sums up, you know, the attitude of the unsaved man toward the Christian life. What a waste! A waste of life those poor Christians have. And yet, my friend, the Lord says they're blessed. They're happy. Happy serving the one who saved them. And then a difference in attitude towards suffering. Because the Beatitudes end up with referring to being persecuted for righteousness, verse 10, and being reviled and falsely accused for Christ's sake, as you read there in verse 11. And therefore, the Lord is talking here about suffering and about persecution, about being slandered, and it's all for his sake, for righteousness' sake. But the Lord says of that person who is enduring that, that that is a happy man. And what he's really saying is this: far, far better as a Christian to suffer for the cause of Christ and the name of Christ and the sake of Christ than to have everything the world gives you and perish. That's what he's saying. You see, the unsaved do notice that believers suffer for the sake of the gospel. Indeed, it's the unsaved who pour on the suffering, essentially. But they see this and they don't want to experience that kind of a situation. The unsaved are not prepared to suffer persecution. Isn't that the reason why so many unsaved people turn away from the Lord when they hear the gospel preached? They realize there's a price to pay. They realize that there's a cost. They are made aware of the fact that to be a Christian is indeed to come under reproach. And that's true. And multitudes aware of this, recognizing this, say to themselves, I don't want that. I want ease. I want comfort. I want pleasure. I want acceptance in this life and in this world. I want the applause of my fellow men. And they say to themselves, that surely is to be happy. To have everybody clap you in the back and say, well done, my fellow man. Rather than be one of these Christians and suffer for the sake of Christ. For the Lord Jesus Christ says that the man who suffers for his sake is a happy man. Because that man, as I said earlier, is the inheritor of heaven. He has everlasting life already in his soul. And in spite of all that he may have to suffer for Christ's sake, in spite of all that he may have to go through before he enters the kingdom of God, he has got eternal life. And therefore he's happy. There is a difference, therefore, between unbelievers and believers. I've taken time tonight in that major main point to make that absolutely clear. You go down these Beatitudes, and the Lord is spelling out, as he describes the happy life of the believer, that there is a difference between the believer and the unbeliever. But let me say this. As you look here at the Lord's description of the truly happy life, he pronounces no blessing whatsoever on those things that the unsaved pursue to try to make them happy, in which they think they will find happiness. The Lord pronounces no blessedness, no happiness whatsoever. Listen carefully, concerning anything of a physical, material kind. As you go down these verses, there's not even the slightest reference to anything of that kind. And there's no pronouncement of blessing, therefore, on the things that men pursue so avidly to try to find happiness. You know, the silences of Scripture are just as meaningful as its statements. The Lord is silent here. Get this. Totally silent about what you think is real happiness. Or about what you think will make people happy. He doesn't mention it. The Lord says nothing here of earthly possessions. He does not say here, blessed is the man who reaches the heights of the stock market. He doesn't say, happy is the man who gains wealth in this world beyond estimation. He does not say that at all. In fact, not only does he not say it here, in that there's a silence concerning those things, but when you go to other scriptures, the Lord very positively says that that man who has gained the world is a most miserable man, in that he loses his soul and he perishes. You see, you are seeking for worldly possessions and riches, but the one thing you don't have are the spiritual riches of which the Lord speaks in these Beatitudes. These are spiritual riches. This poverty of soul, this mourning over sin, this meekness, this hungering after Christ and his righteousness, this is to have true riches. Remember the man in Luke 12 who built his barns greater and intended to do it, and the Lord came and told him, you're a fool, because this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be? And then he went on to say this, or speak on in the next verse or two, of the man who's not rich toward God. That's what we should seek for. True possessions. Real riches. The Lord speaks here of nothing of earthly possessions or earthly pleasures. He does not speak here of those things that people pursue with all their heart. He speaks here of an insatiable hunger and thirst for righteousness. But he doesn't mention the pleasures of the world, because the pleasures of the world take men down to hell. They don't make anybody happy. I haven't time tonight to take you to a passage I'd like to take you to and look at carefully. And I just mention it, Proverbs 7. In Proverbs 7 you have reference made to the harlot. And while it's describing there a harlot literally, yet in the Bible harlotry is a type of the world. And the actions of the harlot are a description of the allurements of the world. And in that chapter you will read the story of Solomon looking out his window and seeing the young man been taken by the harlot. And she says to him, I sought for you and I found you. Terrible words. And he's in the embrace of the harlot. She allures him and she leads him. And the last verse of Proverbs 7 tells us so solemnly that the steps that are in connection with her house are steps that lead to hell. And that is true of harlotry in the immoral sense. But I've said the world is a harlot. And the world is an allurer. And the world presents its pleasures, so-called, and it embraces men and women, and it takes them on and takes them down to the terrible end where our steps lead down into hell. My friend, there's no happiness in worldly possessions or worldly pleasures or even worldly power. Man reaches the heights of power, doesn't make them happy. They're distressed. Can't sleep in their beds at night. Then they're carried away and it's all left behind. As the psalmist says in Psalm 37, I saw the wicked spread himself like the green bay tree. Wide influence, great power, tremendous impact on the rest of society. But then it goes on to say that he passed away and he was not to be found. And therefore all his worldly power came to nothing. Did you ever notice in the Bible, with regard to heaven rejoicing over men, that the only time that it says that heaven rejoices over men with regard to real happiness is when a soul is saved. Luke 15. There's rejoicing in heaven over the sinner who repents. The Bible never says that heaven rejoices when a politician reaches the heights of power. It never says in the Bible anywhere that there's any rejoicing among the angels or before God when men acquire these things that they seek for. The Bible only speaks of rejoicing over the saving of the soul. You know what that means? You know what that's saying? It's saying this: anything short of the saving of the soul has not the least grain of happiness in it. Or about it. Now, if your soul is not saved, there's nothing happy about your situation. There's nothing happy about you in this sense that we're thinking about this evening, or about your life, or about your situation in life, or about your circumstances, or your future. Nothing's happy concerning you whatsoever. Because here the Lord speaks nothing of that form of happiness that people pursue. And may I say this as I close this evening. In his description of the truly happy life, the Lord reveals that nothing can destroy that happiness. He describes here a people who are crushed, who are dealing with sin, who are persecuted for Christ's sake. And yet he says all the time they're happy. And the point is clear. When the Lord does a work in the heart, and even though those who are the objects of that work experience these things like mourning over sin and having this tremendous desire to go on with God, and they're battling the world and battling sin and they're facing persecution, even though that's all true, when they're given this happiness, nothing can reverse it. Remember again, verse 3 and verse 10. They're blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verse 10 especially should be noted. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There they are. The object of scorn, persecuted. But that cannot change their happiness, their happy state, their happy position. The kingdom of heaven is still theirs. You see, the happiness of the world doesn't last. As the Lord's telling us here. The only happiness that lasts is the happiness that's found in Christ. From the day we're saved, from then onwards, that's a happiness that, because it's genuine, it will last. Oh yes, we're buffeted, we've seen that. It's not easy. As the old hymn says, it's not an easy road we're traveling to heaven. Many are the thorns on the way. But whatever we may face cannot reverse our happy state. Sorrow, heartache, troubles, trials, oh yes, the believer knows them. And the believer feels them, experiences them, and they're real. And there are times when our hearts are plunged into sorrow and grief, and darkness and gloom come, despair even, and depression and discouragement. And yet all the while our happy state remains. This is the point. The Lord's here not really so much talking about a happy feeling as he's talking about a happy situation, a happy state. That's what matters. And you see, it's when you have a happy state, one that can't be changed, that's what produces the happy feeling. My happy soul rejoices, we sang. The sky is bright above. I'll join the heavenly voices and shout redeeming love. Why? Because who we are and what we are in Christ is unalterable. No force, no power can change it. Now, would you not like to have that state? Would you not like to have that situation where you're brought into a happy state, away from the cursed situation that you're in tonight, and pass from death unto life, come to know God, come to know Christ, a truly happy life? Let's bow in prayer. Quietly, reverently in God's presence, just now at the end of our meeting, I pray, my friend, that you will think of what we have considered tonight. What the Lord shows us here, and that you will look away to Christ to do the work in your heart that you need and bring you to this happy state. If you'd like to seek out my help and counsel, I'd be glad to see you when this meeting is over. I'll be closing in prayer in a moment. People will be leaving. Some will be staying for the Lord's table. And if you truly want to receive help and counsel, then you can wait around. You can even stay in your seat right there. Just sit through the Lord's Supper. Then afterwards, have a word with me. Or just slip out and come in again when I'm available after the table has been observed. I just want you to know that I'll be glad to give you time. And may the Lord help you. O God and Father, take my word. Apply it with power, we pray. Give sinners a view of that real happy state that constitutes the true happiness of life that they lack. And bring them to thyself, we pray. Bless thine own people. Give believers a desire to meet with thee at the table tonight. And help us to rejoice in what we have in the Savior. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, be with all of the Lord's people, both this night and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.